Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 2. Begin that chapter today. We're not going to be very long in the letter that Paul wrote to Titus. It's not a very long letter, just three chapters. In fact, this, as far as verses are concerned, we'll be halfway through it by the end of today. This is chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The Christian church is a spiritual family, and it's usually made up of people of differing ages. Some are younger, some are older. And as Paul writes to Titus, he's concerned that Titus knows how to address and exhort these differing aged people. The goal he has in mind is that their lives will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And you find that phrase in verse 10. And in these 10 verses, he gives instructions about the behavior of older men, older women, younger women. It seems particularly he has in view here younger married women, but we'll include all younger women, younger men, and in that society, slaves. And I like something William Hendrickson wrote about what motivates the character qualities of these particular persons. These were believers on the island of Crete, where people lived who were known for lying and deception. And these particular Christians on the island of Crete, they're empowered by God's grace at work in their hearts. Of course, this is true for all of us as followers of Christ. We're told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work, according to his good pleasure. And also, Hendrickson points out, they really have as their goal the bringing glory to God. So Titus has been instructed to put some things in order. He's been told about the need to appoint elders in the churches. There's not explained to us how that was accomplished. It might well have been through the congregation and voting for members or elders and overseers. We don't really know for sure, but certainly Titus was very much involved in that. He's also told that he needs to silence false teachers. They're upsetting entire households, Paul said. And so we come to a third thing now that needs to be set in order, and this is the deportment of believers' lives. That the believers to know what God really expects of them in various ages. So, first of all, we have the older men. We read, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And we do have some older men here. I'm one of them. Now, when we looked at the qualifications for an elder, the Greek word I pointed out was presbyteros, and it's not necessarily older in age. It has more the idea of maturity, the elders that be a mature Christian. Well, presbyteros, this is a different Greek word. It sounds kind of similar, but it's presbutes, and it means literally an older man. And here's another place where it is found. If you'll turn to the next little epistle in the New Testament, to Philemon, if you'll look at verse 9, here's a place where this word is used, where Paul, writing to Onesimus, says, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man, and now prisoner also of Christ Jesus. So, although the Bible doesn't, you know, lay it out and say, well, this is the age for you to be an old man, but he's definitely talking about that group of men in the church. The first thing he says, they are to be sober-minded. Another way that could be translated is temperate. I would suggest this about one who is sober-minded. This man has learned what is worth living for and what is not worth living for. And he's learned that self-indulgence, it's really not worth the cost and the pain it produces to just live your life for yourself. Turn to Mark chapter 8. And perhaps this is kind of the self-control that Paul has in mind here for the older men in Mark 8, if I find my place here. Look at verse 34. Mark 8, verse 34. It says, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he," that is Jesus, "said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." It takes a lot of self-control to deny yourself, but that's what Paul tells here. Not just for older men, of course. It's all for all Christians here, all followers of Christ. Deny self. Be dead to your own self-interest and follow Jesus. Whoever would save his life, that is, save his self-life, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. I think this is part of what, trying to fill out a little bit what Paul has in mind here, what it means to be self-controlled. By the way, we're going to see this word self-controlled with two other groups here too. Now this man, being self-controlled, doesn't mean he's a killjoy, but he's living life with the hope of eternal life. We saw that back in verse 2. This is our great hope. And as an older man, he's even that much closer to that day when he'll leave this life and be with the Lord. The second thing he said is the older men are to be dignified, which means to act in a respectful way. Homer Kent, in his commentary, wrote, "Frivolity in an older man is unbecoming, especially to one who has matured in the Christian life as well." Now, I don't think that means that he can't get down on his hands and knees and play with his grandchildren, play puppet games with them, throw snowballs at them and let them hit him quite a bit. Those are all things that I've had much enjoyment with my grandchildren. But this is what is expected here. The first term I should have used is sober-minded, dignified. Now we come to self-controlled. I'm still having trouble with these glasses. I think I'm looking at something. I'm looking at the wrong thing here. So, self-controlled means you can restrain yourself. He needs to be able to restrain himself from improper behavior. And Homer Kent, who taught Greek at Grace Theological Seminary before he became the president of the seminary there, knew his Greek very well, and he points out something here that is in the Greek text. There's an article before these next three words that the older man should be sound in the faith, in the love, and in the steadfastness, which could mean, and I think he was suggesting that we look at this, that the older man is to be sound in the Christian faith, knowing well the doctrines of the faith. He is to be sound in Christian love, this love that if we love one another as God would have us love one another, men will know that we are disciples of Jesus. And in the steadfastness, and perhaps what is in view here then is patience and steadfastness waiting for the Lord's return. I'm not totally sold on his interpretation of that, but we can at least say faith, love, and steadfastness should characterize an older Christian man, and actually all Christians. And a question I can't answer, but I can ask the question, what happened to King Solomon as an older man? He failed so terribly. He had 700 wives. He had 300 concubines. His wives turned his heart from the Lord. He even began to worship false gods. And what a sad thing that is, but it's a warning that what can happen to an older man, even in the last of his days, that he could fail. We want to be like Paul in his last days. Look once again at that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. where Paul could write to Timothy, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." I think also all of us can say, we'd really like to end like Paul was ending, not like King Solomon did. Well, let's move on to the older women. This is now verse 3, where Paul says to Titus, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior." Reverent in behavior. This word reverent, I saw something very interesting about it in my Greek New Testament. This is another one of these unusual words that show up in this section of Titus. And I can see it's a compound word. Two Greek words have been shoved together. And I see that the first word is hieron, which is a Greek word for temple. There's actually two Greek words that are used in the New Testament for temple. The more common one is the word naos, which, frankly, it's such a wonderful word. It's the church is viewed as God's naos. It pictures, for instance, the place of greatest holiness in the temple or the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. That's the words that used for that. Hieron is a word that has to do with the whole structure. Think of the whole temple, or the whole tabernacle, the whole thing is the hieron. Well, here's what William Hendrickson said about that, and I know he was looking at this word too. It says, "In their entire being, as well as in their deportment, aged women must be reverent, conducting themselves as if they were servants in God's temple, for such indeed they are." And if you think of that, the church is God's temple, and we all serve in the church, that's a wonderful thing to think about, and I guess that should promote some reverence in us. So that's the first thing he says here, older women, be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women. And I'll just stop right there, because then we'll move into the young women and how they are to conduct themselves. Another thing William Hendrickson wrote was, "One understands immediately that no one, not even Titus, is better able to train a young woman than an experienced older woman." Now that does seem to make sense to me. It's good to see kindness in anybody, but particularly and older women. I remember my grandmother, Valine. What a kind lady she was, and how she treated me so kindly all the time. One time I saw she didn't act kindly, but it was a chicken. It was a rooster. And as I think back to my early childhood, I have only two remembrances of when my grandparents, the Valines, lived on the farm. Grandpa Valine was a farmer, and I remember this one incident so very, very well. I was helping my grandmother Valine. She was gathering eggs. So we were in the hen house together, and she was getting the eggs, and I was holding the bucket that she was putting the eggs in. And I saw this rooster, and I knew he was coming for me. And I got scared, and I ran out of the hen house. I tossed the bucket of eggs and broke all of them. And my grandmother got so mad at that rooster, she grabbed him and chopped his head off. And I still can remember this chicken, with this headless chicken, flopping around on the ground. And it was a few years before I could eat fried chicken again. But she was a kind lady, but You didn't want to be a rooster mistreating one of her grandchildren. But kindness is a wonderful thing to see in anybody, and I do see this kindness in many of our elderly women here. Let's move on then to the young women here. They're to be taught, and we'll pick it up here, verse 4. They're speaking again of the elderly, more elderly ladies in the church. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled. There it is again, that word self-controlled. We all need self-control. Pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. Notice this, that the word of God may not be reviled. There are three things in this passage where the concern is the testimony that we give by our behavior that, well, promotes the gospel, or the final statement, adorns the doctrine of God. This kind of behavior is such that the word of God may not be reviled. And by the way, many of these qualities, I'm not mentioning exploring all of them that completely, but I think the great value to this is just to sit at home with your own Bible and think about these. I want to just emphasize this one thing, that Paul tells Titus that the young women are to be working at home, or workers at home. It really does seem to me that the home, it's the wife's domain. I know at our house, if you would be in our house, Jan's imprint is everywhere. She loves wallpaper. Who wallpapers houses these days? Every room in our house has wallpaper because she loves it. That's just her thing. Every time I go to get something out of the refrigerator, I see all these family pictures. Probably your refrigerator may be like that too, just pictures that are on there. The family's so important to her. Her gardening, which she cannot do it anymore, but all of these are things that really it's a home is her domain. William Barclay said this, "In the last analysis, there can be no greater career than that of homemaking. Many a man who has set his mark upon the world has been enabled to do so simply because someone at home loved him and tended him." Of course, he's talking about the ladies in the church, the career of homemaking. Another thing he wrote, "The younger women are bidden to be devoted to their husbands and their children, to be prudent and chaste, to manage their households well, to be kindly to the servants, and to be obedient to their husbands. And the object of such conduct is that no one will be able to speak evil of the Word of God." We should think about that from time to time. How are people interpreting me by things I say or do? Am I bringing respect to the Word of God, or bringing any reproach to it? Now, the fact that this instruction is given to these young women who have a husband and children doesn't imply there's anything wrong with a woman or a man being single. Paul himself was single. Nor does it mean a woman may not work outside the home. But we do need to say this: the home is the highest priority, and it should not be neglected. And I think, again, that's perhaps one of the problems that we see in our society, that there isn't that wonderful presence of a mom there in the home that those children so much need during the day. Let's move on to the younger men. This would be verse 6. "Likewise, urge the younger men to be..." Guess what? Self-controlled. This is the third time now we've had this instruction to be self-controlled, that whether it's the older men, the older women, the younger men here. Another translation that could appear is sensible, reasonable, but I think self-control is quite good here. Young men, let's remember their enemies. We all must remember our enemies, the three enemies we have: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The enemy is within in the fact that we still have a sin nature. That's the flesh, the sin nature. And perhaps sometimes we underestimate, well, the evil that's still there in our own hearts, even though we're Christians, even though we have God's Spirit with us and in us, and we need to get the Word of God in us as well. But you know, you never know how strong you are until temptation or test comes. That's really when you find out how strong you are. Many persons have found out when they have been tempted, well, they weren't as strong as they thought they were. But that's our flesh. It's an enemy. It needs to be subdued. We'll get rid of it someday. Our sin nature will be gone someday when Jesus calls us home, or else when he comes, the sin nature will no longer be with us. But until then, we have to resist sin. Oh, there's a word coming up here. When we get down into the next passage next week, renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions. I mean, the word's there, renounce. It's there. We have to renounce certain things. The world just exerts so much peer pressure on young men, among young women. Don't be a prude. Don't be a goody-two-shoes. You don't know what you're missing. I mean, the world will shame people into conforming to its mold. You have to resist. You have to care more about what God thinks of you than other people think sometimes. The book of Proverbs is such a great guide for all of us and for the young as well. In fact, turn to the first chapter of Proverbs. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. And here's that man, Solomon, again, who did so poorly as an elderly man. I sometimes wonder how all this fits in. I can't, but I know this is the wisdom of God, because it's the Bible. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear, increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance to understand a proverb and a saying. The words of the wise and their riddles. And then verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The reverence for God is what really prompts us to obedience. There's so many enticements to sin today and to sexual immorality. The internet, pornography. When I was a young man, we didn't have some of that, but there was the Playboy magazine, which probably was on most every magazine rack, not where you could see it. The nice things were out in front, but if a man wanted to find it, it was there in the back. And there's just always these temptations, and we are to resist them, and it takes self-control. Let's go on here. The next few verses, verses 7 and 8, are directed to Titus, but I think the young men are still in view here. I don't know what age Titus was. He wasn't a really young man, but maybe Paul looked at him that way. It says in verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. There's the second thing here. We don't want the Word of God to be reviled by our lives. We don't want anybody to be able to say evil about us and say, oh, look at those Christians who claim that they follow the Lord and they don't do a very good job of it. Going on here, in verses 9 and 10, Paul addresses another group of people, slaves. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. And then this statement, so that in everything they may adorn, beautify the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, I'm glad we don't live in a culture where we have slavery, but it's reported that half the people who were in the Roman Empire were slaves. Lots of people were slaves, and that didn't always mean you had this terrible, terrible life that you had to live, but they were slaves. I think we can well apply some of this to employer and employee relationships here. So we might say employees are to be subject to their own employers in everything, but wait a minute, never in any of our relationships if we're disobeying God by doing what people want us to do. No. Remember that what Peter said when the apostles had been told they must no longer preach in the name of Jesus? And Peter said in Acts 5, verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. But for the most part, employees should be faithful in doing the job that their employer has hired them for. They'd be well-pleasing, not argumentative. That doesn't sound like a road to success with getting along with your employer if you argue with him, but employees should not complain, talking back, and not pilfering, not taking opportunities to steal a little bit here and there from an employer or slaves, even with their masters. And that reminds me of a time when I worked for a couple of months at the Safeway warehouse out in, I think it's in Clackamas, isn't it, Roger? Roger knows this place well because he drove trucks out of there. And when I was going to seminary, I worked at UPS. But for a couple months, I worked at a Safeway warehouse. I just walked in there one day, and they hired me on the spot. They needed somebody, and they didn't need me for very long. I think it was temporary. But anyway, I saw pilfering there. I remember one time, it sticks out in my mind, we had these, I don't know what they're called, I don't remember anymore, I forget names sometimes, but we had these motorized vehicles that we could ride on, and we would go from place to place, and we're filling orders for these Safeway stores, building up the order, putting them into these pallets, and then, of course, then they go to the truck, and they're loaded, and they're delivered to the store. I remember this one person, he stopped by the orange juice. He took a bottle of orange juice, he opened the lid, he had a nice swig of orange juice, and put the lid back on and put it back. You may not want to buy orange juice at Safeway for a while. Although that was a long time ago, I'm so glad these days they have these tamper-proof type lids on almost everything. In a way, I think that's good, except I can't get them off. But I did see that sort of thing happen. I know that's common. And Paul is saying, oh, don't do that as slaves with your masters, or today we'd say employees with their employers. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That's a great statement there. The word adorn is the Greek word kosmeo. We get cosmos from it. We also get cosmetics from it. And you know what? You ladies know what your cosmetics are for, to adorn you and make you even more beautiful. I can just imagine there on the island of Crete, where the citizens of Crete were famous for lying, for deceiving. We've seen that Paul has mentioned that here. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Can you imagine how the Christian would stand out in that type of a world? And indeed, we should stand out for doing good, not bad. If we do badly, it'll be noticed. If we do good, it might not be so noticed, but I think it will, and certainly it will be by God. So all of this is a part of how Paul is directing Titus to speak to these Christians who on the island of Crete, living in very pagan-type culture, and yet the light of the gospel can shine there. And whether it's McMinnville or Carleton or Yamhill or wherever you live, that light needs to shine. And we do want to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. I just encourage you to read these verses and think about these words and think for yourself what they mean to you. I think you are people who do a good job of adorning the doctrine of God, but continue to do that. And that may be the very thing that will lead you to the opportunity to present Christ as Savior to someone, being ready always to give a reason of the hope that we have in us, as Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Let's pray. Father, there are many who would love to see Christians stumble. Help us, Father, that we will always represent you well, represent the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ well. We're so thankful that he represented us on the cross, that he took our sin upon himself so that it is gone. Help us, Father, to the end of our days to live for your glory and for your honor, not for our own, but for yours. And Father, it might seem that there's no reward that comes to it, because much might be unnoticed. And yet, you take notice. You take notice of your people. And so, Father, help us to be faithful, to do what pleases you, until you call us home, or until Jesus comes. And we do pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. We're going to finish chapter 2 next time. It's a wonderful, wonderful little passage in verses 11 through 15. So look that over